Well, good morning. Bring greetings from my home church at Evangelical Church of Fairport. It's good to see you. I haven't seen you since last year, so that's always a plus. But this is my favorite day of the week. I look forward to this day because it's a day that I count as a great privilege to be able to be with the saints, be able to worship, be able to proclaim God's goodness, and be able to revel in what he is doing for us. And if I just mention one more thing about the conference. That conference was born out of my own experience with my wife, who was diagnosed 5 years ago with Alzheimer's. And through this experience, I learned where to find answers to some questions, and also to just kind of once again reassociate myself with the fact that it is appointed for all of us to die. It's a date that every one of us will keep that we have to keep. And in the old days, in the Puritan days, they taught the congregation to die well, not only to live in hope, but to prepare for glory, because actually that's what we're doing here. We're preparing ourselves. All the songs that we sing and all the things, like our brother who shared from Ezekiel about the wheel in the middle of the wheel and all the creatures and all of that, is as we read and as we worship and as we gather together, we are preparing, we're doing dress rehearsal for that big day that will come and that we'll be around the throne. So let's pray. And then we'll get into the word and then see what God has for us. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us together today, that we could see your splendor of your grace, that we can sing about your mercy, about your love and your patience, how you have continued to be faithful to your promises, that those whom you have called you will keep. We thank you for the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that on this day that we have been gathered by your providence, that this day we've been gathered to share in your goodness and see the beauty of Christ. And so, Father, may all things be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I considered what to bring you on this second service in this relatively new year, I was drawn to an unusual text and topic. And the stimulus for my text was from a book that I read, When Harry Became Sally by Neil Anderson. The book is primarily about transgenderism and how the movement has captivated the attention of America, even though it's a small group in the grand scheme of things. But there was a summation line that kind of prompted my thoughts toward our topic, which went along the lines of the whole issue of abortion and transgenderism, etc., has to do with what it means to be human. All of these isms that we see in our midst today is really the lostness of what it means to be human, what it means to be in the image of God. And of course, he's exactly right. Then these questions dawned on me. Do I know what it means to be human? Does the church know what it means to be human? Well, it's certainly obvious the American society at large has lost the sense of what it meant or what it means to be human. The identity of people have been hijacked, redefined, and held hostage to a worldly standard, not a biblical one. And so before we launch into the message, I want to make a disclaimer and a motive. The disclaimer is this sermon will not be an exhaustive in nature, but I am hopeful that I won't exhaust you. And the motive is to hopefully equip us in this year to be a better witnesses of the gospel. And I also confess that this message is unapologetically evangelistic in nature. Yes, I am evangelizing today. Whether you're listening online or whether you're here, this I unapologetically say that it's evangelistic in nature. It's no secret that Darwinism has wreaked havoc on our world. It has diminished the truth of what it means to be alive on this planet as a person. But the church has a better story to tell. And this is my purpose this morning, to remind us of that better story. And so if you have your Bibles, if you have one like this, or you have an app on your phone, whatever means that you have to opening your word, please open to Genesis chapter 1. And I'll be reading from verses 26 to Genesis 2, verse 7. And if you have a bulletin, there is also an outline provided for you in the bulletin. So beginning verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Remember, he's not done working. He just finished creation. And sometimes we kind of miss that. God is not, he's not like he just sat down and folded his arms and said, I'm not doing any more work. He just finished the work of his creation. And there are generations of the heavens and the earth when they are created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then, Moses writes, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, the word of the Lord. Now, from this text, we'll consider these truths of what it means to be human. First, there is no understanding of humanity without starting with God. In verse 26, God created man. So in the beginning, God is our first step to understand what it means to be human. God is the starting point for all things, for without him, there is nothing to explore. The universe that fascinates, the sunset that takes our breath away, or the awe produced by the Grand Canyon would not exist. And you can look under creation everywhere, and you will not find under the tag made in China. All things were made by the Lord. And Saul Spurgeon, at the age of 20, opened a sermon with these words. And this quote is lengthy, but it is worthy of our time. Spurgeon says, it has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can never engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned with its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. Now this is, he's 20 years old when he was preaching this. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild donkey's colt. And with solemn explanation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands the mind. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. You ever wonder why there's so much junk on Facebook and social media? It's because it is a product of their minds. They have not thought upon God. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there's a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balm for every sore. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. What? This just goes, he was 20 years old when he preached this. Yes, this quote was lengthy, but necessary, because you and I can't begin to explain to others or ourselves what it means to be human if we first don't begin with God. Society wants to crowd God out of the picture, to eliminate his presence like a bad relative who shows up at your party. It's no understatement to say mankind cannot be understood fully without including God in the picture. Charles Cameron is correct when he says, why is it so important that there should be a distinctly theological anthropology, meaning the study of man? Because anthropology concerns itself with understanding human experience. Theology is concerned with God. God and humanity, these things cannot be held in separate compartments. You cannot be a human being and not consider God as why you are here. It's intellectual suicide. And why should we leave these things to the atheists? Some would wish to leave God in a remote ivory tower. They want to get on with the business of human life without having to be bothered with a God who is for them a complete irrelevance. Others pride themselves under theological orthodoxy while showing little interest in coming to grips with the many-sided complexity of human experience. We are complex human beings. We are complex because God is complex. There's a real need for an anthropology which adopts a distinctly theological point of view. Understanding human experience, this is not something the church nor the theologians can safely leave to others. It's vitally important for everyone. The church must insert God into the conversation, or we'll be left to the fate of postmodern thought, which can't make its mind up about anything. They're confused. They want us to be confused with them. But we say no, because we have the answer. We have the clarity that we need. Secondly, we cannot understand our humanity without knowing our right origins. Genesis 1:27, God created man, male and female, he created them in his image. It isn't sad and polite company, but the true hideousness of evolution is the pride of humanity promoting a great lie. We are self-made. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the ruler of my ship. I am an autonomous being. That's all pride. Atheism doesn't want a fixed point of origin for mankind, lest they concede their own dependence upon a higher being. R.C. Sproul was right when he said, atheists don't really disbelieve in God. They just don't like the God the Bible reveals. That's their issue. The Apostle Paul lays it out for those on Mars Hill. God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Now, create in Genesis means two things primarily. I kind of boiled it down. To create something from nothing and something that hasn't existed before. In short, the creation of man is both unique and miraculous. And being a created being is both wonderful and purposeful. Wonderful in that it means that the human race is not an accident. And it has purpose in that every person on the planet was made to do something rather than just to take up an empty space. You have more purpose than just sitting in that chair taking up oxygen. And God has seen to that. And this being true, it should lead us to question, how did everything, including you and me, get here? Now, admittedly, a whole sermon could be preached separately on the creation of the world and everything in it, but we have to talk about it in order to dispel the notion of evolution or the fact that we were left behind by intelligent aliens, and other theories about the surrounding the beginning of all things. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forth with turning his thoughts toward the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. That our very being is nothing else than a subsistence in God alone. Our origins are from God. We are dependent upon God. And this is the beauty of creation. Creation is an important foundation stone for the Christian. Matthew Goodrum said, biblical anthropology is needed to establish and oppose the excessive materialistic and naturalistic view of prehistory so prevalent among pagan natural philosophers. So how do we know we have the truth of our origin? You ever thought about that? Anybody here ask you that? Well, how can you be so sure? Well, a wise man once told me, consider the source. When somebody tells you something, consider the source. If you know it's a gossip, consider the source. If you know that the person has a tendency to bend the truth a little bit, consider the source. If someone doesn't believe in God, consider the source. Don't just take them at face value. The source for my information in this case, the source is God, who cannot lie, the Bible tells us. Never. The God of Scripture is the sole proprietor of creation. Creation begins with God himself, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And this is a natural place to start, isn't it? I mean, we must acknowledge nothing makes sense unless we acknowledge who was responsible for what we have. We can't make any sense of creation until we contemplate God at the first priority, and that his testimony of how things started can be taken at face value. There was no man there. There was only one witness to creation, and that was God. And he told us what he did. Consider the source. God, who cannot lie, it is impossible for him to lie. No man witnessed this miracle. So how do we know that this is the truth? Because as Francis Schaeffer would say, Christianity is not merely a religious truth, it's total truth. Truth about reality. It's the living in God, in Christ, is the only reality. God is not just a savior of souls, but he's the origin of everything. He is the Lord of creation. Nothing exists without him. Even the atheists that deny him, he created them. And the irony is wasted on them. If we doubt the origin of humanity, then all things are up for grabs. We must remember an idea pressed back far enough will eventually reach a starting point. Something has to be taken as self-existent, an ultimate reality or a source for everything. Every worldview has a starting point. Every worldview has a source or a hub from which they operate from. The pantheist has a spiritual force. Everything is God. The Darwinist has biology for his beginning, whether it be religion or morality. It gets reduced to the product of Darwinian processes. Even every system of thought begins with some ultimate principle. And if it doesn't begin with God, it will start with the material, it will start with the spiritual and the biological, and so on. Therefore, the church, the individual Christian, must be confident that the biblical teaching on creation is objectively true and not just a matter of religion. Well, that's true for you. You probably heard that. No, that's true for everybody. It's true for everybody because God said it. It's not like we made this stuff up. God said it, and therefore we proclaim it. Now, whether they receive it, that's another story. The gospel did not begin with John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The gospel begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can't believe Genesis 1:1, then you won't believe Revelation 22 either. It begins with God, it ends with God, and we live it through God. This truth doesn't change just because Darwin or Marx or some other philosopher says it does. I mean, I could stand up here all day and tell you I'm the greatest football player that ever lived. That doesn't make it so. Just because somebody says it doesn't make it so. One last point before we move on to a third. Nothing has an autonomous or independent identity separate from the will of the Creator. Therefore, humans exist because God has willed it to be so. Amen? Thirdly, there's no understanding of our humanity without understanding our distinct identity. First, we have man's degree of separation. Verse 26. God created man in his image. Well, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, to the original audience, this statement was nothing short of radical. Just like Genesis 1:1 was nothing short of revolutionary to those who first read it. Because we're not the first pluralistic society. Moses existed in a place where they had a creation story all for themselves. And then when when Moses writes in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, single, created the heavens and the earth, people who read that were saying, I never heard that before. The same here. To the original audience, this statement was nothing short of radical. Only royalty, those in power, held such a distinction, because this made the king special and separate from his people. Only gods, only like Caesar, he was a god. Pharaoh, he was the son of Ra, you know, and it goes on and on and on. But they were royalty, not like us. And so you can already start to see how classes and segregation of people seep into an ideology where only certain people were considered image bearers of the divine. You know, we think racism is something new. It's not. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon tells us. And we experience, you know that saying, there are rules for you, but not for me? Whenever you depart from the truth of God's word, men begin to make up their own order, make up their own rules, who's special and who's not, but not God. Through Moses, God was saying, all men are royalty because they bear my image. Hallelujah. The world and the church needs to recapture this amazing distinction. We need to remind ourselves and remind our children, remind everybody who will listen, that mankind has a distinction above all the other parts of the creation. This phrase, inner being in the image of God, is mentioned three times in Genesis. Chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 9, verse 6. The New Testament scholar H.C. Leopold remarks, the double modifying phrase in our image after our likeness is nothing more than a phrase which aims to assert with emphasis the idea that man is to be closely partnered after his maker, because man alone was created in the image and likeness of God, something that cannot be said of animals. My cat has never asked me to come to church. He has no idea that he's a cat. But we understand, because we've been made self-aware. Theologian Walker therefore asks, if the supposed parallels either do not exist or are insignificant before God, then what then is this critical essence of man that distinguishes him from all other creation? And what are the ramifications of this distinction? And of course, the key is found in Genesis, that it is that only man is created in the image of God. We are the offspring of God. Remember, Paul reminded people at Mars Hill, Genesis 2:7 is the crowning distinction of God's creation. If you don't remember anything else in this message, remember this. The body that God created for Adam was structured for interaction. He had nostrils that the Lord God could breathe the breath of life into them. Man was not alive until God breathed into him. You won't see that in any other part of what God has created. None of the animals, none of the sea creatures, none of those. The Lord did not do this with a rabbit or any other animal. They have the breath of life, but they do not have what marks the crown of God's creation. That is an embodied soul that received the breath of God. Hallelujah. Humanity is made in the image of God. To see humanity is to see the likeness of God, and it's the living testimony that there is a creator. And it is clear, no matter what the pundits may say, that The Genesis account draws unmistakable lines between the beast of the field and the human race, and there is no genetic linkage of any kind between animal and mankind. Man is not God, but he certainly is not a beast either. And we've forgotten that. The society has forgotten that. That's why life in the womb is no more precious than a turtle. Because he was created unlike any other in the image of God. Well, man has a definite order. You see that in verse 27. Man was created in the image of God, that is to reflect God's character. And one of God's attributes is definite order. The reading of Genesis 1 says one thing about creation. It was not a chaotic mess, no matter how much people would try to say that it was just a, you know, happen chance or whatever. Everything was in order. There was a place for everything, and everything was in its place. Man being created male and female is part of God's precision in his creation. In God's order is multiplication, abundant replication. And we see this in verse 22. He said to the animals, be fruitful and multiply. And guess what he says in verse 28? He commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Now, please pardon me for saying this in mixed company, but listen along as I read from Nancy Piercy. Sex is not something introduced after the fall. It was part of the original creation. Having created male and female, God commanded them to multiply. Well, why, you might ask? Piercy goes on to say that the communion of male and female is meant to mirror the communion of divine person within the Trinity. In other words, God is all about abundance, not scarcity. You know, we limit ourselves when we don't revel in who we are. When we forget that we have been created with distinction, and we have been created in a definite order, because God is about abundance. Your grace that you have, is it scarce or is it abundance? Is the mercy that you experience in God, is it just a little bit or is it a lot? The Spirit of God that poured upon you, is it just a little trickle or is it a fire hose? I would say the latter. Because God is not about scarcity. He's not a tightwad. He's not a miser. He's not someone who just wants just a little bit of. He wants it big and grand and majestic. And that's why he created us. Neil Anderson weighs in for us by stating, a misguided concept of gender conceals and denies and distorts the realities of our nature and hinders human flourishing. That's why transgenderism is dangerous. Dangerous for the person because it confuses them. It makes them miss out on why God has created them. The order of the human race being created male and female is not a punishment or a mistake. Let's remind ourselves of that. Let us remind those who come to us and ask us about that. Let them once again hear about the splendor and the glory of God's creation. A biblical worldview grants value and dignity to our identity as male and female. Gender theology is rooted in creation theology. What God has created has intrinsic value and dignity. And that's what the gospel is about, isn't it? Restoring man back to dignity. Restoring him back to Christ so that they once again would see their value. Once again, that they would see the fact that they have a great God. People today have no idea, or at least they're unsure, what a man and a woman is. But we do. This should make the church realize how lost the world is. People have absorbed the Darwinian idea of nature, which presents no purpose or moral significance. In humans, your body is just a piece of matter that matters not, and the thoughts about identity and being male or female has no nobility or meaning. That's just as much of the gospel as Jesus loves you is, because we're reminding them of how much God loved them, how much he loved us. Alan Noble says, local churches should remind us we are not our own, but too many contemporary churches have adopted contemporary anthropology, which only provides options for meaning and identity like any other community. If they can't find the right answers here, then we might as well just close the doors. We might as well just shut up shop and let the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses have them. But we have the truth. Genesis 2:15, look at that for me, would you? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, this distinction isn't talked about much, but it's nevertheless important. Work. The human race was created to work while in Eden. Work is not the curse. The sweat on our brow is. We do so. Men do not have to work. They get to work. Men do not have to work. They get to work because God created us to do that, to reflect him, to show everybody around us that this is what our Father wants us to do, is to work. And it was done in Eden, paradise. Now, my idea of paradise was, hey, let's go to a nice sandy beach, sit back. Man, that would be living. No, that's not what the Bible wants us to understand at all. We do so because it's a reflection of God's work ethic. As one writer said, we work in light of his work. Adam stewarded the earth in productive activity before he fell from God. And this is an important aspect of our humanity, especially when you have policies in play that are trying to discourage this attitude or this attribute. Government is paying people to stay home. And some people and some officials want to pass a law that people will have an income regardless if they work or not. That is not good. That's not good for the believer or the unbeliever, because man was created to be productive, to exert his strength and labor. To not work is to suppress the truth of what it means to be human. Now, when's the last time you've heard that? When's the last time you reminded yourself on your way to work? When you go to work tomorrow morning? You know, if you're like me, sometimes you sing that Disney song, I owe, it's off to work I go. But that's not what the idea of work is all about. You see how different it is from the world view? Genesis tells us that humans were created with a purpose, not to be autonomously unique, but vocationally set apart. When God says he will make humans in his image, he has a purpose in mind that he makes clear. They're going to rule and reign and be fruitful. Now think about this. Now, this is kind of just popped into my brain right at the moment, because Brother Clement was talking about the wheel in the middle of the wheel, and he was talking about heaven and all that. But think about it. When we think about heaven, we think about ease. But we're going to work in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus. We can't get away from it, because God, even though Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot, but I do believe that God has a lot of work to do, that he will continue to work and will be a new kind of work. And we will be reflecting his image all through eternity. This ruling and reigning and fruitfulness reflects the image of God. That's why sometimes when people ask me if I'm going to retire, I kind of hedge on that question because I don't want to retire. I don't feel that I need to retire. As long as I can sit up straight and I don't drool on myself and I can remember my name, I think I can still be productive. But Abraham Cooper says it best. Wherever a man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand in agriculture, in commerce, and in industry or his mind, in the world of art and science, and whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God, he is employed in the service of God. He has strictly to obey his God, and above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. It's amazing how Scripture connects, isn't it? How the old just seems to somehow connect with the new. I would contend this is a major degree of separation from the rest of creation. We get to enjoy what we do. You ever stop to think about that? I mean, you see a horse or a cow or a pig or a bunny rabbit or whatever you see. It's not as though they have joy. They don't even know what that means. But you and I do, because we get to reflect and interact with our God. Well, the last mark of distinction is found in Genesis 1:31 and chapter 2, verse 3. If you turn your attention there, please. In verse 31 of Genesis, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. In Genesis 2:3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, I can't recall the number of times I've read this verse since I've been saved, but I can tell you, just trust me, it's been a lot. It's been numerous. And truthfully, this distinction caught me by surprise because I never connected the seventh day with what it meant to be human. Now, I may be, of course, it might be because I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but it just kind of stood out to me. It's not about being a Sabbath keeper. Remind me, I'm not talking about being a Sabbatarian, all right? I don't want to convey that. But it goes deeper than that. Simpler, I would say, it's a gift of God. It's a call to do what God did and to look at his creation and call it very good. Think about that. When God finished, he looked at all that he made, especially after he created man, and he said, behold, it is very good. And that's a distinction of being human, that we can stand back and look at what God has made, and we say, man, this is very good. I was so blinded by all the negativity in the church and the world that I'd forgotten to admire this world as God did. Something he declared is very good. Yes, sin has murdered up, the human race has dirtied the place up, but it's still his world, still his creation, and it is still very good. Hallelujah. Embracing God's Sabbath rest meant experiencing the sense of completeness and well-being God has accomplished at creation in behalf of all human life. He made this planet for us so that we would have a good life. Now that includes having oil in your furnace, gas in your car, deer on your dinner plate, all of that stuff. All right? Because it's all good that God has created. Dale Kidner said, biblical rest is charged with holy satisfaction and the resulting joy of God. And I would say we, the church, have been enveloped by the non-biblical theories of creation that has no reason to take joy in this world. I mean, stop and think about it. What is climate change about? Fear, not joy. They believe that the planet is about to do us in if we don't do her right. I mean, how backward is that? How non-biblical is that? Where do you find the joy in that? I mean, the world does not see what the Christian can see. A sunset is painted by God himself. We can see that the flowers bursting with color in the springtime. By the product of God's goodness. The arts and the music. I mean, we experience music. That's from God. That's a creation of God. Creating men and women who are able to actually do things that I wish that I could do. Who can make a piece of marble that all I see is a piece of marble. And they see David. They see grandeur. They see something inside that marble. And they're able to create it. And God gives us the arts, gives us music, gives us all the things so that we can enjoy as his gifts. There's nothing good without God. When the Christian delights in the good things God has given him with gratitude toward him and without any effort to earn our joy and pleasure, then he or she can worship the Lord for what he has done. I mean, God is not asking you to earn how to enjoy the music. He's simply asking you to enjoy it. I've given it to you. I created man and woman. I've created all these things for you to enjoy. And the fact that you're already created means that God has already valued you. The church needs to stop being dragged down by the environmentalists and the evolutionists and begin to enjoy the world her Father has made. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth of the Lord is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We don't sing this hymn much anymore, but this is my Father's world. We need to remind ourselves of that. The world is not out to get us. It's not out to destroy us. It's not out to make us have a bad day. The sunset, the sunrise, the snow, the rain, the cold is all meant for us to enjoy. The animals can't enjoy it. The atheist denies it. But the Christian can revel in the joy of being created for the Creator's pleasure. Hallelujah. So, let's wrap this up. So in 2019, a new question was asked. Is man dead? For millennia, for thousands of years, humanity was understood in the light of God. Mankind was created in the image of God. However, the prevailing view now is that mankind is a blank slate, evolved from eons combustion of gases. Humanity has no divine origin, but an accidental one. There's no divine guidance, only chaos and randomness. And you wonder why the world is the way it is today. It is clearer than ever that people have not only lost their identity, but their spiritual vision as well. See, in the old days, they may have not believed in God as, but they never could deny the fact that he existed. And so all the scientists that they had, they understood that that came from the hand of God, but not so now. They've lost their spiritual vision as well. And this is so glaringly obvious in Richard Dawkins' statements And he says, we smuggle God back in by suggesting that he set up the conditions in which evolution might take place. And of course, that's theistic evolution. I find this rather pathetic argument. For one thing, now listen to what he's saying. This is Richard Dawkins, an avowed atheist, one who says that, you know, that religion is a bad gene gone wild in human. Right? Listen to what he's saying, how blind he is. He said, for one thing, if I were God, wanting to make a human being, I would do it by more direct way rather than evolution. Did you hear what he just said? I mean, I wonder if he heard what he just said. Why deliberately set it up the one way which makes it look as though you don't exist? It seems remarkably roundabout, not to say a deceptive way of doing things. You see the loss of spiritual vision here? Dawkins is totally blind to the very truth. God was more direct. He did create the heavens and the earth. He did create man. We start where the Bible starts, creation, not the fall. The hope, the value, and dignity of man starts as being in the image of God to raise your sights of the loss above this world to the Creator. That's why we start. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, rightly states, every age has its darkness and its dangers. The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. We get all of these isms around us, but we don't need to whine about them or run scared of them. We just simply present the truth to them. Because we're not the first generation to be able to live with that. So how do we do that? How do you and I engage what we face today? We don't pine for a golden age that has passed, or if it existed or not. You know, some people would have me to believe that the 50s and the 60s were the greatest days that ever was. I don't think so. But we engage our world with the truth, with the gospel. One would be to understand we are not in a culture war, but a rescue mission. Our opposition is not people, it's the supernatural powers that are blinding their eyes. The world is at war with Christ and the church, but I would contend that the Christians are on a rescue mission like their Savior. We live in an age that anthropology of man is understood to be one that is autonomous, free, and atomistic, and has no room for a creator who would interrupt their quest to be solely independent to express their views without consequence. Just like, you know, this, well, I'm going to be this because I've said this, that you have to accept me. So then, in a secular age as our own, it requires an intentional effort to remember we belong to Christ, and that belonging is not merely a doctrine, but a reality that touches every aspect of our lives. We need to remind ourselves and the world around us that the point of creation is not the production of matter out of nothing, but rather the emergence of a stable community in a benevolent and life-sustaining order. God created us in order, to have order. And Brother Jim told me that your theme for this year is giving hope. I can't think of a better way to do that than to remind ourselves and the world around us that to be created by God is a beauty to behold, which gives those around us hope, dignity, and an affirmation that man is not a beast, a cosmic accident, but a wanted, treasure willed by the power of God. We start spreading that news around, we can change lives through the Spirit of God. And I close with a modified quote from Nancy Piercy from her book, Love Thy Body. That I mean as a statement of truth and a plea for those who are suspicious of what Christianity wants to accomplish. The unsaved, they kind of think that we got a game that we want to sell them. That we got a ruse that we're trying to put over them. No. Christianity alone gives the basis for the high view of the value of the body, life in general, as a good gift from God. And in our communication with people struggling with moral issues, life itself, we are reaching out to you with a life, a giving life, affirming message due to its biblical beauty of life. In short, the only way to truly understand your humanity is to be restored by the one who created you through the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you and we bless you. And we thank you that you have given us such a distinction to enjoy, to embrace. And then you sent Christ so that we would be restored, so that our eyes would be opened to the truth, so that we would be able to really enjoy what you have made, and that we can call it very good, and that we can revel in Christ, and that we can enjoy your presence in our lives, and we can appreciate all the work that you've done on our behalf. Father, I pray that this message has been somewhat encouraging to my brethren, most of all glorifying to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.